We are starting what we thought would be a four-week series, which we've just expanded it to 5 weeks. We'll see what the Lord wants to do. But we're calling it Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. There are several reasons why this short little five-week series came about. Number one, as we began our 10 a.m. time 15 months ago, 16 months ago, there were some ladies who asked, what should be my role in that Sunday morning time? How should I, am I allowed to share? Should I share? And so that was one of the reasons. Number two, the culture that we live in is continually tearing at God's design for men and women and how we relate to one another in singleness and in marriage. Our enemy is afoot to tear down the things that the Bible teaches. He's been committed to that since before the garden, right? Number three, marriage has now become so devalued as to be unnecessary. And for those who do get married, there's confusion, I think, about God's roles, His design for husband and wife. That's number three. Number four, we now have a very confused culture that has rapidly embraced homosexuality, bisexuality, transgenderism, and now gender fluidity, meaning you can determine your gender identity rather than the God who created you. Our culture now is in fact so confused that I read this recently, that the American Medical Association, I mean, this is probably the governing body over medicine in our country, and in June they came out and said that biological sex should be removed from birth certificates. They stated every individual has the right to determine their gender identity and sex designation on government documents. Our culture is confused, and we have to make sure that we're able to think in a crystal clear way for ourselves, namely, and so that we can rightly be beacons of the light of Christ in a culture that's becoming more mad. Now, there's many issues related to biblical manhood and womanhood. We don't possibly have the time in this particular series to cover them all, and we won't. However, we do want to discuss a few of them. There's really, in my mind, a pressing question at the root of each of these issues. And it's namely, what does God have to say? We gather each week as a body, wherever we find ourselves in Scripture or whatever the topic is for that particular Sunday, and we're asking that question. That's what we come together to ask every Sunday. What does God have to say? He's given us His written revelation about who He is and how He views His world. And so we always want to start with that question, what does God have to say about X? And a subsequent question that must follow the first question, what does God say? The second question is, will we follow what He says? Those two must be joined. Therefore, as we launch this five-week study on biblical manhood and womanhood, I want us these first 2 weeks really to lay a foundation that will help us in the coming weeks. Now, this was originally just going to be one message, and as I was going along, I said, Chris, we can stay for an hour and a half on Sunday, and that would be fine with me. That might not be fine with everybody else that have various needs, food and babies and so on. So we're going to lay the foundation over the course of 2 weeks. I've titled this week and next week's message, God's Design in His World, - Authority and Submission. Now, you know, I don't usually give you titles. I don't think that you have to have a title, but I want you to know where we're going these 2 weeks to lay a foundation for the weeks ahead. God's design in His world, authority and submission. We believe that God is the ultimate authority, and we are designed to follow and submit to Him. He's designed His world with authority and submission wired into it. So let me make two general points and then proceed with this week's major heading. The first general point is this: authority is God-given and it is good. Authority is God-given and it is good. When God created the world in Genesis 1 and 2, He created Adam, He placed him into the garden in the midst of the earth, and He commanded him to do these things. Work in the garden. You can find this in Genesis 1 and 2. We won't go there this week. Work in the garden. Keep the garden. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the command came with a warning, didn't it? In the day that you do, what will happen? You will die. And then the last command, name the animals. Okay? So God had authority, gave Adam His commands. Adam was under His authority. He answered to God. Remember, this is before man came under the curse of sin. This is before everything was corrupted. And in all of this, amazingly, God said His creation was what? It was good. And then He said it was very good. So that certainly must include the authority structures that are built into the design. God's authority is good, which leads to our second general point. You could probably answer it. Submission is good. In the garden, God told Adam not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If Adam did not follow the command, we already said it, God had warned him he would die. We learn a very valuable lesson on the beginning pages of the Bible. Submission to God is also good, and His design is a protection. Or to say it another way, when we depart from submission to God and His design, there is great danger for us. We shall see in a few moments that when we live under God, submitted to Him in all His designs, all His ways, we find them to be life-giving and life-preserving. They will not be burdensome. When, on the other hand, we depart from God's designs, which means we're actually working against His designs, then life will be distorted and it will be injurious even. To sum up, God has designed His world with authority and submission hardwired into it, and it is good. However, due to the curse of sin in our world, we also know that what was meant by God for good can be corrupted. And we could name a gazillion examples of that, sadly. So here's my outline. This week, living under God's direct authority. Living under God's direct authority. That's the main point for this Sunday. We'll give a few, we'll show you in a moment. You don't have to put this up there, Stephen. We'll show you a few of the ways we see God's commands given to us. And then as we move towards the end today, we'll ask and answer these two questions. What happens when we embrace God's design for authority and submission? And we'll ask a subsequent question. What happens when we resist or we reject God's design for authority and submission? And then next week, this will be our main point for next week: living under and exercising God's delegated authority. So this week, living under God's direct authority. Next week, living under and exercising God's delegated authority. All right, are we ready? Let's try to accomplish our first one: living under God's direct authority. You know, we haven't prayed. Let's pray. Father, you are great and you are good. You are exalted high above the heavens, as the psalmist says. And yet, Lord, your goodness, your majesty, your perfections are seen throughout your creation. Lord, we thank you for your design. We thank you that in its original, it was good. It was very good. Father, now that our eyes have been opened in Christ, we lament that our sin has caused your world to be under the curse of sin, and things are broken, and sometimes even we ourselves contribute to the breaking. And yet, Lord, we also know that in Christ, you are doing your work of reconciliation and recreation. Namely, in your people, as we heard earlier, you are recreating us, and we stand amazed, and we thank you for it. And Lord, this morning, as we launch into this series, we need your help. Truly, we are dependent upon you. And we want to be submissive to you. We want to be submissive to your word. It's a perfect revelation of who you are and what you desire. And so we ask that you would give us understanding. Where we need enlightenment in our understanding to be able to see truly, would you help us? Lord, I'm trusting that as you're working, your Holy Spirit is applying your word in a multitude of ways here this morning that I won't even touch on. And we thank you in advance for that. We pray that our hearts are eager to apply and to obey. Lord, we pray as the ground is plowed this morning and your seed is planted, that you would cause it to take root and that it would bear fruit upwards and outwards and that it would bring you glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Number one, living under God's direct authority. All humans, whether they would like to admit it or not, are under God's direct authority. We're created by God and for God. Therefore, to enjoy God as He has designed us to, as He's intended us, we must follow Him as He instructs. That's paramount. That means fundamental to His design is the necessity that we exercise humility, trust, surrender, and dependence. We are clearly not, according to Scripture, the autonomous beings that our culture wants us to think. So we need humility and trust and surrender and dependence. Some things God commands in His Word are in the affirmative. Do this. Do that. Follow this. Walk in this way. Listen to this. Honor me with this. In the same way, some things He commands are in the negative, aren't they? Don't do that. Don't touch that. Don't go there. and so on and so forth. And God, by nature, has the authority and the power to instruct us in how we are to follow Him. Furthermore, because He's holy, meaning without sin, everything He does is right and good, both in the affirmative and in the negative. Additionally, when He commands us to do something, it is for our good. So we have to hold those two things together. He's good, therefore what He wants us to do or not do is also good. I can tell you, I grew up in a hell, fire, damnation church. And it was a lot of don't do this. And I felt like for many years I was skewed because I didn't have a proper understanding of the goodness of God. And so everything within my life was don't do that. All right, let's go do that. Because I thought God was just this gigantic killjoy. But I didn't have, it may have been taught and my ears were shut to it, but it took many years later to understand God is good. And so the things that He instructs or desires or wants you to stay away from, they come out of a place of His goodness. And they are for our good. Now, in thinking about living under God's direct authority, there are a number of Hebrew words, thinking about the Old Testament, that are used for this idea of submission. They're found actually translated into the English by the dozens in the Old Testament. In the ESV, the English Standard Bible that many use, a sampling of these Hebrew words shows them to be translated like this. It could be willing, or if a negative particle was added, unwilling, or would, or would not. To yield, to consent, to submit, to obey, to be subject to surrender, or to give allegiance. That's just a sampling. And there are many others. Let me give a few examples to illustrate. One Hebrew word is shama, meaning to hear. Shama means to hear, which in many contexts means to pay attention to, which we often translate into English. Sometimes the translators just go directly to obey. Because the idea in the scripture with this word is that when you hear something, there's an activity that's going to follow. How about an example? 1 Samuel 12:14. We're not going to turn to all these. I'll read a lot of them. So maybe write them down. If you're a Bible B winner, you might be able to flip there and keep up. But I want you to at least listen. 1 Samuel 12:14. If you will fear the Lord and serve Him and shama, obey His voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. So we see here the Lord is instructing His people to hear Him, which means obey Him. And He clearly spells out the alternative to the hearing and the obeying. It was what? Did you catch it? Rebellion. If they will hear, obey, He says at the end of the verse, it will be well. Things will be well. Another Hebrew word is abba, meaning to consent to something or to be willing. It involves the expression of a person's will, meaning the person's will is in submission to God, Abba. So many translations will use the words yield or obey. Listen to Psalm 81, 11 and 12, because we, in this one, we pick up our first two Hebrew words, Shama and Abba. Psalm 81, 11 and 12. But my people did not listen, Shama, to my voice. Israel would not submit, Abba, to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Did you catch it? When we would not listen to obey, and we will not submit to consent to activate our will towards something, it means that we have stubborn hearts, because God said, I will give them over to their stubborn hearts. One more. Nathan, or in English, somebody's name. I don't think we have anybody here today named that. Nathan. It means to give or commit something. To give or commit something. So when speaking of a person, the person is giving himself to something. It almost always has a direct object. What are you giving yourself to? Or to someone? Listen to 2 Chronicles 30, verse 8. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but, Nathan, yield yourselves to the Lord and come to His sanctuary, which He has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that His fierce anger may turn away from you. All throughout the Scripture, God rebukes His people when they refuse to submit to Him. He calls them stubborn, stiff-necked, and rebellious. That would be quite a word study if you have a little extra time to just go through the Old Testament. If you have a concordance, or those of you who are whizzes on the computer, to just find out how many times God calls His people stubborn, stiff-necked, rebellious. And find out and look for the association to why they're called that. It will almost without doubt be because they refuse to submit to something. So, with some of these generalities about God's authority and our submission in place, let's quickly survey the progressive nature of God's desire for our submission. So, still under, living under God's direct authority. This might be capital letter A if you like outlines. God gave commands to Adam and Eve. In Genesis 2, verses 15, 16, and 17, God gives commands to Adam. We mentioned them earlier. Work in the garden, keep the garden, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, name the animals. Notice, Adam had dominion over everything entrusted to his care. However, he himself was under whom? He was under the direct authority of God. He was submissive to God. God then created Eve and gave them together additional commands and instructions on how to live under His authority. This is still before the fall into sin. Be fruitful. Multiply. Fill the earth. Have authority and dominion over it. God gave commands to Adam and Eve. We launch forward 1600 years, part B. God gave commands to Noah. You can go and find this in Genesis 8 if you'd like to see it. Here's what He commands to Noah after the floodwaters subside. He gets off of the ark. This is what God says. Populate the earth. Reiteration from one of the commands he gave Adam and Eve. Another one, have authority over the earth. He gives it again. He adds this, do not eat meat with the blood still in it. He adds another one, do not murder. And then another new one, lawbreakers are to be punished. God gave commands to Noah of how to live under his direct authority. Part C. We flash forward 900 years. God gave commands to his people, Israel. He told them simply, be like me. Be holy as I am holy. God is serious about his holiness. And he tells us to be like him. From the very beginning, God's purposes were for man and woman, boys and girls, to enjoy fellowship with him. To do that, they had to be like him. Therefore, God gave Israel the Ten Commandments as a summary of how to be like him and how he expected them to represent him to the world. In other words, what we call how to treat your neighbor. That's why Jesus could so easily sum it up when they asked him, what are the greatest of the commands? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Submitting to these commandments was necessary for the people to be in right relationship with God and to treat others as God had designed. Furthermore, and to not be like the pagan nations who would be all around them. In other words, in one place, as they are on the journey out of Egypt, God's rescued them. They're on the way towards the promised land. He tells them, don't be like the Egyptians that you just came from. And hey, where you're going to where the Canaanites live, don't be like them either. But I want you to be like me, even though you're going to be living in the midst of all these people that aren't like me. Part D. We flash forward another 1,500 years. I told you we're surveying the progressive nature of God's commands. Some of you, I can see it in your face, your head's spinning. God gave his commands to and through Jesus. John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, Jesus is speaking. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. All right, hold that in place. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So he's saying, hey, I've been submissive, living under the authority of my Father. I want you to do that too, and the things that I'm commanding you in addition to that, you do them as well. When Jesus came as the second Adam, the more perfect Adam, as we learn in Romans, he was completely submissive to his Father's will, to his Father's commands, enjoying his Father's love, and he commands us to do the same. Now let's ask one of our all-important questions. What happens when we embrace God's design for authority and submission? What happens when we embrace God's design for authority and submission? And for this one, I want you to turn with me to Psalm 19. This is page 661 in the Pew Bible, if you need that. Psalm 19. Page 661. And I want to give you the answer before we read the text, because I want you to be watching for it. What happens when we embrace God's design for authority and submission? We will flourish. We will flourish. Psalm 19, let's begin in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Now, I don't know. Were you able to catch everything? I would encourage you. You probably got some assignments, some homework in your Sunday school classes. You probably got your own things that you're reading. If you could steal away time and meditate on these verses, they will pour forth and feed you. When we embrace God's design, meaning when we live under His direct authority, submitting to His word, to His commands, let me just name again what will happen. Your soul will be revived. That's not just a one-time reviving, is it? I think that's akin to what Jesus said, come and drink from the waters. They will continue to bubble up in you to eternal life, He said. You will be made wise. Your heart will be filled with joy. Your eyes will be enlightened, meaning you'll be able to see things rightly. Remember Jesus' command not to judge wrongly, but judge with right judgment. Your eyes will be enlightened. You will be righteous. You will find them, the commands, the instructions of the Lord, to be better than any amount of gold and tastier than any choice food. He grabs two of the deepest desires in humans, doesn't he? Financial and our stomachs. And he says, God's word, all those things, the law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandments, the rules, they'll be better for you than any amount of gold, the best steak, hamburger, Mexican, whatever it is for you. Furthermore, that last line, you'll be rewarded. God's words and His commands are good. I've always thought about them like guardrails on the highway. Guardrails are not burdensome, are they? Unless you drive your car down the side of it. A guardrail can be really burdensome if you're trading paint or if you hit it head on. A guardrail can be really burdensome. I remember when I was growing up, I was learning to drive at 16. In between, I didn't know Ashley yet, but our towns are 45 minutes apart. So the road going from my town to her town, there used to be this stretch of road right outside of my town, maybe 5 miles out of town. And it had this really sharp curve. It was nicknamed Dead Man's Curve. And it was no joke. People had died there. And so there were signs at least a mile ahead on a 55 mile per hour two-lane road to slow down. You needed to slow down to 35. It's a sharp curve. And it was flat. So you can't take a sharp curve that's flat doing 55. Maybe on a NASCAR track that's got elevation and pitch. And so there were guardrails all the way down it, and there were these warning signs. And yet people still went too fast and rammed into them, or ended up with the whole right side of their car messed up because they went into the curve too fast, avoiding the signs, and they went right into the guardrails. In the same way, God's commands and His authority structures are not burdensome, but they're meant to be life-giving and life-preserving. Just like warning signs, just like guardrails, they're meant to keep you on the highway. So we will flourish when we embrace God's authority and submission. Number two, when we embrace God's design for authority and submission, we will be attractive. Let me read for you Deuteronomy 4:6. God's telling His people about His laws. He says, keep them and do them. For that, what's that? The keeping them and doing them will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Following God's authority for how He's designed His world, catch it, has a missionary effect. It has a missionary effect. It will be a witness to unbelievers. Following God's commands helps us know what to approve and what to reject, what to love and what not to love. This promise, though, that they'll say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people, does not mean that we will not also be brought into conflict when we live these things out. Indeed, on the contrary, presently, by following God's ways and His designs for the family, for the roles of men and women, for sexual purity and gender, for the sanctity of life, for the need to turn from our sin and trust in Christ for salvation, we will often find ourselves in conflict with the culture around us. But you remember from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, when our light is shining before others and people see our good works, see us living these things out, what will they do? They'll glorify our Father in heaven. Well, if we've considered what happens when we embrace God's design, we must consider the alternative as well. What happens when we resist God's design for authority and submission? Number one, we reject God as our King. We reject God as our King. Do you remember, or let me remind you, when King Saul refused to follow the Lord's command, a specific command that He'd given him, he didn't do it, and the prophet Samuel was sent to him. Write down 1 Samuel 15:23. Samuel tells him on behalf of the Lord, for rebellion is like the sin of divination. You know divination, right? Sorcery. and defiance, insubordination, is like wickedness and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Now, did you catch some of those words? Rebellion, sorcery, defiance, idolatry. Those are potent. Here's what God is communicating to Saul. You've rejected my word, which is the same as rejecting me. By rejecting my word, you are in rebellion, which means not submitting to God's authority. Rebellion is like sorcery, which in that time, sorcery was a capital offense. And defiance or insubordination is like idolatry. So when we choose not to submit to the Lord, then it's the same as serving another god. That's potent. Matthew Henry captures it well. Listen to how he said it. Nothing is so provoking to God as disobedience. Setting up our wills in competition with his. That's exactly what we do when we reject God's word. We make ourselves the judges of what is right and true, and we're setting up our wills in competition with God. And the result? We're not actually serving Yahweh as God, are we? We're serving a god of our own making. And don't miss this. It will have disastrous effects. It may not happen immediately. Do you remember what happened to Saul? What happened as a result of Saul's rebellion? Saul was told by the Lord, I'm bringing judgment upon the Amalekites. So I want you to go and I want you to destroy them for what they did to my people years ago. Saul doesn't do it. And what happens 500 to 600 years later? We find another Amalekite named Haman trying to destroy God's people. And that's how we get the story of Esther. Rebellion against God will have disastrous effects. It's always costly. Second, when we resist God's design for authority and submission, we oppose God's design and prove to be friends with the world. Turn all the way over to James near the end of the Bible. I want you to see this. James 4. When we oppose God's design, we prove to be friends with the world. James 4. In verse 4 of chapter 4, James says, you adulterous people. So he's telling them, you're committing adultery. Spiritual adultery. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity, yours might say hostility, with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. God opposes the proud. So Sometimes word studies, we were just talking about this in Sunday school, are really rich. And it gives you a mental picture that will stick and probably change your behavior for a long time if you'll hold on to it. A.T. Robertson points out that that word opposes, God opposes the proud, is actually a military term. It's an old military term meaning to take a position in battle against someone. Haven't you seen these old movies? You see them waging war and you think, well, they really were stupid in war. Because you see the two armies lining up across a field in battle array against one another. That's the idea. If we make ourselves friends with the world, then we're inviting ourselves to be enemies of God. And He will take up a position against us because of our arrogance. When we oppose God's design and authority to tell us what's right or wrong, or we twist the understanding of it, then we are arrogant. And we're making ourselves friends with the world. And we will find ourselves opposed by God. Listen to what Simon Kistemacher says about the proud and the humble. He says, proud people tend to be friends of the world, for the world satisfies their pride, not God. By contrast, humble people realize that they are completely dependent upon God. They are thankful to Him for the rich grace He provides to fill their lives to overflowing. Pride shuts out grace. If a patient refuses to take the medicine prescribed by the physician, he will never recover. If a son rejects the wise counsel of his parents, he can expect trouble. Pride enters the human heart because man measures himself by human standards, not God's standards. As a people submitted to God, we are called to humility, to trust, to surrender, to dependence. When we choose to love the culture and follow the culture rather than God, we are choosing to make ourselves friends with the world, and we're inviting God to oppose us. We will be filled with pride because we believe that we know best. And as a result, we will stumble. Furthermore, when we become slaves to the culture's design, we cause God to oppose us. So in application, and I realize this is heavy. But at the beginning, I asked us two questions. What does God have to say? And will we follow what God says? So I think the key questions for application for each of us are these. I hope it won't just be a quick yes or no. Do I have a heart to obey God? Do I have a heart to obey God? And maybe the litmus test is this. Anytime I come across a command or a precept or a rule, do I make myself the judge of what is right and true, or am I eager to obey? In other words, do I stand in judgment over what God is saying, or is there an eagerness to walk it out? another evaluatory question. Do I love the culture and what it values more than God? Amen. Whoever said that? From the mouth of babes. Do I love the culture and what it values more than God? And perhaps you're here and you're not even a follower of Christ. I'm so glad you're here. What a great day to hear about God's world and His design. Can I just encourage you to grab someone and ask them why Jesus is better than all the things that the world says we should be satisfied with? And what is the joy and the satisfaction that you've found from living under His direct authority? Ask someone that if you're here learning about Christ. Absolutely, thank you. Questions to think about. Do I have a heart to obey God? Anytime I come across a command from God, do I make myself the judge of what is right and true, or am I eager to obey? You guys are smart. You can probably put that in an easier format than I did. Do I love the culture and what it values more than God? I've become convinced of myself in these last 5 or 6 months that there is still so much culture in me that we swim in it every day, and it's such a part of us that it's going to take the rest of my life to continue to filter out the crud. I want to be committed to it. I want you to be committed to helping me and us helping each other. Because we swim in this junk all the time, and we don't even know how much of it has become in the deep recesses of our heart. It's training us. But I'm committed, and I hope you are too, to seeking those areas out and continually holding my life before the Lord and asking Him through the work of His Holy Spirit to drive out those things, to reveal them to me so I can repent and set a new course and be completely submitted to Him in every way. And I want the same for you. So let me pray, and then we'll come to the Lord's table. Father, we bless You. We thank You. We know this is heavy because it's heavy because, Lord, there's still so much rebellion in me. Still so much stiff-necked that I'm so filled with the world when I come across some of Your commands. I just look at it with worldly eyes and I want to judge them through my eyes. Father, I just repent of that. And Lord, I ask for myself and for each of us that we're just immersing our minds and our hearts in Your Word daily as much as possible so that we would know Your heart, we'd be filled with passion for You, we'd be filled with passion for obedience, and Father, we would set our face like a flint in the culture. We would not be deterred to please You. And we would trust You with the consequences. So Lord, help us in evaluating our lives. Lord, we love You and thank You that You've gifted us with the revelation of who You are in Your Word. And may we walk it out together in community, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.